afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm your host Monday through Friday at this same time and this same place. If you're listening on the radio or the internet, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, you are listening to a live broadcast, which is still waiting to be shaped by your phone calls. This is live, as I said, and you can call in, you can ask a question, you can make a comment, and therefore, by your phone call, you can shape the direction of the program. The general direction will generally be that of the Bible and Christianity, since that is the area of expertise, what little I have. That's the only subject I have any expertise about. And so I'll be glad to try to take your questions. If you have questions, if I can't answer them, perhaps we have other listeners who do know the answers and will call in and give us an answer better than my own. That is entirely possible because I don't actually claim to know all the answers. I just field the questions. And if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to call it, to call in and ask that question. I'll be glad to take it, and our listeners will be interested in what you have to say and what I have to say, and maybe they'll have something to say too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now, our lines are open, so this is a good time to call 1-800-438-5090. All right, well, we have some questions that have been written in to me by email. This one came from somebody named Alston, who wrote, "Steve, in your series on character and charisma, you equate baptism with the Holy Spirit with being filled with the Holy Spirit. You did not address in the series, as far as I can recall, whether or not this is a one-time event or can occur repeatedly in the believer's life. If baptism and being filled are the same, then I would assume you would say that it can occur more than once. Certainly many of the same believers who were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which you equate with the baptism, and spoke with other tongues, were later on filled and spoke the word of God boldly. Can you clarify this for me?" Okay, well, let's correct. Many of the same people who were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost were filled again, or at least is again, we're told again that they were filled in chapter 4 of Acts, and they spoke the word with boldness. Was this also the baptism of the Spirit? My own understanding would be that the baptism of the Spirit occurs only once in the believer's life, and it is the initial filling. I believe there is biblical reason to equate the filling with the Spirit initially in a believer's life with the baptism of the Spirit, because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus told his disciples, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in Acts 2:4, his prediction was fulfilled, and Luke tells us, as he writes the account, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus predicted they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment was in them being filled with the Holy Spirit the first time. I would not necessarily assume that baptism in the Spirit would be used for every time that a believer is filled with the Spirit, for the simple reason that I think Christians are filled with the Spirit repeatedly. It's a good thing to be filled with the Spirit continuously. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is excessive, which is dissipation." But he says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And there he seems to be saying that we need to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit as an ongoing thing. But since Christians do not always heed these instructions, they sometimes become less filled with the Holy Spirit and need to be refilled, I believe. And we see that happening in the book of Acts in chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit. That was the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus predicted. In Acts chapter 4, we find again, when they prayed, the place in which they were sitting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. So people can be filled with the Spirit repeatedly. I don't know of any biblical warrant for referring to subsequent fillings as the baptism in the Spirit. I take that to be just what happens one time, and that would be when you're filled initially. That'd be my understanding of it. If there's a better understanding, I welcome those who have it to call in and explain it to me. We've got our lines full right now, so we're going to take some of these calls. Our first caller today is Ralph, calling from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
Good. I want to ask a question about Israel. He had 12 sons, correct?
That's correct.
Okay, did he have a daughter too?
Yes, Dinah was his daughter.
What happened to her?
What happened to her? Well, she went to Shechem, where she got involved in an illicit relationship with the prince there. And there was an incident that followed where her brothers went and slaughtered them in Shechem. And we don't know what happened to her after that. We're not told what happened to her after that. She probably stayed in her home. And, there's no history given.
Why do you think God used the 12 boys and not the woman for the 12 tribes?
Well, for the simple reason that the woman would not have any children unless she married. And if she married, she would marry someone outside the family. And therefore, her children would be named after her husband's line rather than her father's. The family line is always carried on. That is the family name. And inheritance is carried on through the sons.
I see. I just want to take this off the air. I was wondering, do you have on your information about the Seventh-day Adventist? Is that it, the church? And why do they still believe in the, I guess, the Ten Commandments or following, you know, like the Sabbath day?
Yeah. Yeah, I know something about them.
What is that on your website, or can you tell me anything about them?
Well, at my website there are lectures, not about the Seventh-day Adventist, but there are some about the Sabbath. And there's another website that has some of my lectures, including a set on the Ten Commandments. I would particularly recommend the one on the Fourth Commandment, which is the Sabbath. That other website is called digitalministries.us.
That's, okay.
So my website is thenarrowpath.com.
Right.
This other website is digitalministries.us, and that has several hundred of my lectures on MP3s, including a set on the Ten Commandments. Now, that set on the Ten Commandments is very old. I gave those lectures back in the 80s, and frankly, there are a few things in it I don't fully agree with anymore, but the lecture there on the Fourth Commandment, which is about the Sabbath, I would still feel the same way about.
Okay, well, why does the Seventh-day Adventists are different from, I guess, other churches? The way they believe.
Well, okay. Now, you indicated you wanted to take the answer off here. Do you want to stay online? You can.
No, I want to take it off here, but I appreciate it. Thank you. Sorry about that.
All right. All right, Ralph. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists believe differently than other churches, partly through the influence of their founder, Ellen G. White. And she taught, among other things, that Christians ought to be keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Traditionally, the church has kept Sunday as a holy day or as a weekly day of worship, and yet in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was Saturday, and that was the weekly day of worship for the Jews. And so Ellen G. White taught that it was important to God that we keep all 10 of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, which is you should keep the Sabbath day holy. And the Sabbath day in Scripture always is Saturday. There's never been, there's no occasion in the Scripture where the Sabbath is anything other than Saturday. So this is something that, she's not the only person who taught that. There are other Seventh-day groups besides the Seventh-day Adventists. It's just that the Seventh-day Adventists are followers of the teachings of Ellen G. White. But the Seventh-day groups all believe that Christians are obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. And if that is true, then the Fourth Commandment, which is to keep the Sabbath, would also be obligatory to keep. And that would suggest that Christians should keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and do no work on it. So that's why the Seventh-day Adventists keep that. Now, I personally don't believe that there's any biblical reason to take the Ten Commandments as a body of law and impose them on people in the New Testament, because the Ten Commandments were part of the covenant stipulations that God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. He specifically began before he enumerated the Ten Commandments, he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings." and you shall have no other gods before me, and so forth. So he gives these Ten Commandments to the people that he brought out of Egypt. Later on in Exodus chapter 31, he says that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant that he has with Israel, with the nation of Israel. That covenant that he had was made at Mount Sinai, and that is what we call the Old Covenant. Now, the New Testament teaches that that Old Covenant has been made obsolete by the coming of a New Covenant. It says that in Hebrews 8:13. It says when God speaks of a New Covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. And so, if the first covenant is obsolete, then that would mean that it's no longer in force, and the new covenant is in force instead. So that the Ten Commandments, which were stipulations for the Old Covenant, are no longer the commandments that describe Christian duty. And what does describe Christian duty is the teachings of Christ. Jesus said, "If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed." And he also said that we should go out and make disciples, teaching them to observe, as Jesus put it, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So Jesus gave his disciples certain commands, and that which distinguishes Christians from other people is that Christians are submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, and therefore they keep his commands, not the commands given to the children of Israel by God, but actually the commands that Jesus gave to his disciples. And the Sabbath was not among them. Now, Jesus did say, I mean, if we would follow Jesus' commands, we certainly will not commit murder or adultery or theft or bear false witness and or dishonor our parents, because Jesus spoke about the need to live by such standards. But he never spoke of the need to keep the Sabbath day. And therefore, I don't believe that Christians are commanded to keep the Sabbath. And that's where I would differ from the Seventh-day Adventists on that particular point. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones. And if you'd like to call, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Our lines were full, but we lost at least one call, and we finished with one. And so you can get in if you want to call now. 1-800-438-5090. Mr. Johnson from Bend, Oregon is next. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was curious, you know, on some of these the Bibles that, like the Ryrie Bible and the Schofield, they have dates up there at the time of writing. How do they get those dates?
The dates of the time of writing or the dates of the events?
Well, the time of writing.
Okay.
In Revelations it says 90, or in John it'll say like circa 95 or something like that.
Yeah, well, part of that is guesswork, but it's educated guesswork.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we're talking about the Gospels, no one knows exactly when they were written, but there are strong traditions that go back to the early church fathers that would suggest, you know, they were written in the first century, obviously, and there are some ways that they deduce, not with 100% certainty, the approximate time that they were written. But the epistles of Paul especially are fairly easy to determine the approximate date of their writing. And we know that because we know where they were written from in many cases. A lot of times in his epistles, Paul tells where he is when he's writing. And we can tell from the book of Acts when Paul was there. We know essentially there are some things in the book of Acts that can be dated with some certainty, including the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by Claudius in 49 A.D. That's mentioned in the book of Acts, and it's one of the dating things in there. But there's a variety of ways that they know. Are you thinking mainly of the New Testament books or the Old?
No, well, mainly the New. I was curious, that, you know, before the King James Version came out, they didn't have any kind of timeline on there, did they, other than what you're speaking of?
Well, when you say they didn't have any kind of timeline, who didn't have any kind of timeline? You mean no one knew when those were written?
Well, you have your original autographs, and then you have copies of those autographs. Were they none of those were timelined or had a date on, did they?
No. None of the actual manuscripts have dates on them. No, the dates that are found in the introductions to the books, in your study Bibles are dates that scholars know from as I say, various considerations within the text.
Right. Those study Bibles, the dates on them, do they pretty much concur with each other? Or?
Oh, on most of Paul's letters they will, within the space of a couple of years anyway. Revelation is disputed because a lot of modern scholars feel that Revelation was written about 96 A.D., and there are other scholars who would say it was written probably more around, 68 or 69 A.D.
Right.
So no one knows for sure. There are evidences within the book that are brought forward to support one or another viewpoint on that. I guess it's just anyone's call whether they are convinced by one set of evidences or by the other.
All righty. Well, thank you. You answered my question.
Yeah, the manuscripts themselves don't have any dates on them.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
You too.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next call is going to come from Jerome in Atlanta, Georgia. We have lines open. If you'd like to be on the program today, 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Jerome. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Same here. Listen, quick question for you. A group of guys, we going through some topics, and one of the topics that we're discussing is God's sovereignty and man's free will.
Uh-huh.
And we are kind of stuck on Romans 8, 29 and 30.
Sure.
Where Paul spoke about, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I'm not even sure where to start in terms of question concerning that. But we wanted to know, our question is, according to the Calvinists, God has a certain group of people that he has chosen to be saved. And we're wondering then, if that's the case, doesn't that eliminate person's choice to choose or reject Christ?
So it would seem.
Yeah, but as we go through this particular verse, we're not really sure because we can't see what the Calvinist sees. And the reason why I'm using the Calvinist is because for the most part that's my majority of our influence.
Uh-huh.
Who are in the group. But we're having a problem with it. Because we cannot reconcile our past teachings with what we're now seeing in Scripture. And we're questioning, and we're kind of confused because the wording that Paul used would seem that, predestined simply means that God has made a choice for us and we really have no choice in the matter. Is that the case?
Well, we don't have any choice in the matter as to what will happen to those who persevere in Christ, because God has made the decision as to what will happen to them. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that those whom he foreknew, he has predestined that they would be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, that is to be changed into the image of Christ. That is the goal. That is the destiny of the Christian. God has determined that those who are Christians will be conformed to the image of God's Son. I don't believe that God has determined who will become a Christian and who will not, but he has determined that those who are in Christ will be glorified in Christ. And
So in other words, there is a predetermined result to that particular choice.
Right, exactly. See, I believe the only thing that is said to be predestined there is what will happen to those that are Christians, those who God foreknew would be us. Okay. God knew who would be Christians. And having foreknown that, having foreknown us,
okay,
he has predetermined or predestined that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the ultimate goal. That's not what has happened to us already. That's what's going to happen when God's finished with us. He's bringing us from glory to glory into the image of his Son, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says in 1 John chapter 3 that when, we know not, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so also here, that God is predestined that those he has foreknown will be conformed to the image of his Son. So the ultimate glorification, the ultimate conformity to the image of Christ is what God has predestined for those who are saved. Now, this isn't telling us anything about whether he determined who would be saved and who would not. It's like if I would go to a lawyer and have a will drawn up for my kids. And let's say I'm young enough that I'm still having kids. I don't even know who all my kids are, but I go to my lawyer and I say, okay, I want my will to say that my estate will be divided 50% to my widow and the other 50% to be divided among my children equally.
Yeah.
Now, I could make that determination before I have any children, or when I have one or two children, although I may have more. I'm not determining how many children there will be or who my children will be at this point. I'm simply determining what they will receive.
Okay.
So I have predestined by that action that those who are my children will receive an equal portion of 50% of my estate. Okay. Now, that is what I've predestined for them.
Yeah.
But I have not predestined how many children I will have or who they are, and I don't even know in advance what their names will be since I don't know what their genders will be. So I haven't named them, identified them, selected them in any way. I've only made a predetermined, I've predetermined what their estate will be.
Okay.
Well, that's... Whoever they may end up being.
Basically, the concept that we came up with is pretty much along the lines that you're saying, that the result of being conformed to the image of Christ is what's predetermined. Not
right.
So much that the person themselves has been predetermined to be affected by that result.
Yeah, that's what Paul says. That's what Paul says there in verse 29. Now, verse 30 is a little more difficult because
exactly.
There's moreover, whom he predestined, okay, that would be the ones that he foreknew.
Uh-huh.
The ones that he predestined are the ones he foreknew. It tells us that in verse 29. So those ones, these he also called, whom he called, right, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, when it says that he has glorified us, some people say that he speaks of this in the past tense because he is so sure of the result that it can be spoken of as if it's already done. But I'm not sure that's what it means. I think he has glorified us in the person of Christ. Christ has been glorified, and we have been glorified in him, just as like we're seated in him in heavenly places at the right hand of God, according to Ephesians 2:6. That in Christ we are justified, in Christ we are glorified. And so those of us that he foreknew have gone through this part already of receiving his blessing. We have been called, we've been justified, and in Christ we've been glorified. And these are the earnest of the ultimate estate that he's predestined for us, and that is that we will be like him ultimately. We will be conformed to the image of his son.
But what is the calling part in reference to? Because it would seem that the call has to do with the invitation to salvation, because he predestined us, then he called us. What
right.
is calling in reference to?
Well, it is talking about evangelization. You know, it's saying that he called them through the gospel. Now, I realize that the Calvinist says, well, this says that whom he called, these he justified. Okay, so that all the people he called have been justified according to this, but the ones he called has been already limited earlier in the verse to those that he's predestined. Okay? He foreknew who would be a Christian. He predestined that those ones would be conformed to the image of his son. And those ones he has called, and those ones he has justified, and those ones he has glorified. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he hasn't called others as well. It just means that in bringing many sons to glory, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, that God is doing. In bringing those that he foreknew into the image of Christ,
mm-hmm.
he has done certain things, including calling them and justifying them and glorifying them. It is not necessarily saying that he has called no one else. I believe he calls everybody. I think the call goes out generally to everybody. But this is referring only to what he has done It's only referring to the narrow class of people that he foreknew in verse 29.
Okay. But doesn't he really then foreknew everyone? And if we, you know, being God, he does then foreknew everyone, not just believers.
Yeah, he foreknows about everybody.
Okay.
He foreknows, yeah, I believe that God knows all things future, so he knows everything about everybody. But this is specifically talking about the ones that he foreknew would be, would love God and would be called according to his purpose in the verse, in the previous verse. See, verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And those that he foreknew, I believe those who he foreknew would be the ones who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. These he has predestined to an ultimate good, and all things are going to work for that good, including him calling them, him justifying them, him glorifying them. All these things work together for good to this group of people.
Okay. Do I have time for one more question? No.
Well, my lines are full, but go ahead.
Okay. Just a quick answer, yes or no. In terms of John the Baptist, did he have a choice in who he became?
See, I believe
he appeared to Elizabeth and said that she should have a son, you know, he should do these things.
I believe that he had a choice, but I believe that God chose him because he knew what kind of choice John would make.
Okay.
He knew the kind of man that John would be.
Okay.
And therefore, because that foreknowledge, God chose him to be the one that he was going to be. And likewise, Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in chapter 1 of that book that God said to him, before you were born, I knew you.
Okay.
And, you know, when you were in your mother's womb, I called you to be a prophet. I believe God did that, called him to be a prophet before he was born, because God foreknew what kind of person Jeremiah was going to be. Would be, the, you know, one of those who would obey him. And so God called him to do that.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jerome, good talking to you.
All righty.
I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Bye-bye. Seems like a lot of our calls are from the East Coast today. That one was from Georgia, and this is also from Georgia. Earl from Richland, Georgia is next. Hello, Earl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Good to hear from you. Passage in Matthew 12:43, it says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then, he says, I will return into my house whence I came out, and when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. And you know the passage real well, I'm sure.
Sure.
Okay, here's a problem me and Brother Derek were having. it seems right there he's talking about, like, demon possession, and when he's stating just a general fact that when a demon leaves a person, you know, if he comes back and the person's with him like that or something, he takes seven demons with him, the latter state of the man is worse than the beginning. But in context, it really throws us for a loop, because he's talking about judgment upon that generation.
Right, so shall it also be with this wicked generation, he said.
Can you give just sort of like a brief explanation of that, so when I'm teaching through that verse or whatnot, I can sort of have a good idea of what he's going about there?
Well, Jesus does give the example of what happens when a demon leaves an individual man, but he uses that as an example of what's going to happen to that generation of his people, of Israel. Jesus said when a demon is driven out of a man, if it can, it will come back and bring seven worse than itself with it, and the last state of the man will be worse than the beginning. Well, Jesus came to Israel, to that generation, and what he did is like driving a demon out of a man. Jesus came and brought the light. He came and brought the gospel. He actually did drive demons out of people. He definitely gave Israel the opportunity to be free from deception and bondage and darkness, just as a man who has a demon driven out of him has been given that opportunity. But if that man who's had the demon driven out of him does not seize that opportunity and he continues in his old ways, that man has no protection from being infested by a much larger number of demons and having a much worse condition later on. And so Israel also did not seize that opportunity for the most part. I mean, the remnant did, and they became Christians. But the rest of Israel continued to reject Christ and even to persecute his followers. And because of that, their condition became seven times worse. Now, seven times, of course, just means you know, seven is symbolic. Seven means completely worse. But I believe what the fulfillment of this was that during the war between 66 and 70 AD, especially during the siege of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us of the behavior of the Jews who were in the city while they were besieged outside the city by the Romans. These people were crazy. I mean, they were really mad, and they were killing each other off. They were gratuitously cruel to each other. They were destroying the food supplies inside the city, which they needed to survive the siege. And if you simply read the behavior of the people inside the city during that siege, one can't help but come away with the conclusion that these people were under the influence of demonic forces. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen to that generation. He had come, and so to speak, he had driven the demon out, but they had not filled the vacuum with faith in Christ, and therefore worse demon possession came on the nation, and they became crazier still than they were before, and they're self-destructive in their own behavior. And so I believe that he is describing the condition of that actual generation in terms resembling that of a man who's had a demon cast out, but because he does not follow Christ after that, the demons come back in force and make him worse than he was. And I think that before Jesus came, there were a lot of demons in Israel. We can see that by the fact that Jesus spent a lot of his time driving demons out of people. But once he had gone, there weren't many left. He'd gotten rid of most of the demon possession there, and yet it came back. Only worse, much worse, within that generation. So that's what I think he's predicting there.
Oh, okay. Well, that makes sense, and I appreciate that answer.
Okay, Earl. Thank you for calling.
No problem, brother.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. We have a couple lines open if you like. One of them, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Most of our callers are from a different time zone, including Jim, who's calling us from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Always good to hear from you.
Good, good. I've been doing battle with the determinist again.
Jim, I've known you for years. I mean, you've called for years. And you started out debating against universalists, right?
Against them, yes.
Yeah, but then you became kind of a universalist, right?
Well, I saw some real logic and scriptural evidence for their position.
Right, and there is. But my impression was, maybe you're just playing the devil's advocate sometimes when you call, but sometimes I thought you were calling, defending that position, and now you say you've been battling determinists, but the last few times you've called, it sounds like you're kind of becoming one of them.
Yeah, I am. But when I deal with them, Steve, I'm just as much an antagonist as when I call you. So
you like to play the devil's advocate against both sides.
Well, you know where I got that from. Well, not you. No, I'm not talking about you.
No.
I got that from A.W. Tozer.
Uh-huh.
Tozer specifically did that in his ministry, and he talked about it, and I forget which book he talked about it in, but, he talked about being, that God created via pebble in people's shoe, basically, you know,
yeah.
Of different theological systems, although he, fell squarely on, it's interesting, he fell squarely on the Arminian side, but all his kids ended up being Presbyterian, you know.
Isn't that funny?
Yeah, isn't that funny?
Yeah, I know. I've heard a number of Tozer's sermons where he kind of was attacking Calvinism.
But he had a lot of respect for him too.
Yeah.
My point is, we assume as Arminians, and that is the position I lean towards, that elect according to the foreknowledge of God, you know, like Peter says. Now, we assume that means that God foresees our faith, right?
Well, that's one thing we have assumed is one possibility of it, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it could also mean that foreknowledge of God means that those he, chose to elect.
It could, but it doesn't say that, right?
It doesn't say either.
Right.
Right.
Well, it does use the term foreknowledge. It doesn't use the word predetermination, and it seems like if predetermination was the idea that Peter was after, he would have used that word, because he does use that word later on in the same chapter.
Right.
When he says that Jesus was, I think it's verse 20. I've got to look it up here, but is it verse 20? He uses the foreknowledge and determination, predetermination, when speaking of Christ. Let me see here. Foreordained. Okay, that's verse 20.
Right.
He says he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, Peter could have used the word foreordained or something like that about us, but he uses simply the word that God foreknew. So it seems to me that's a much weaker word than foreordained or predestined.
Yeah, it leaves it ambiguous at best, I think.
Yeah.
But, you know, I can see the Calvinist point, too, saying that, you know, those God knew that he would choose, you know. And I just wanted to run that by you and see.
Well, it doesn't necessarily even have to mean that you or I as individuals are what he foreknew. It says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that just means that God's foreknowledge was somehow a basis for his election. And it could well be that he simply foreknew that Christ would come and that some would be followers of Christ, whoever they might be.
Yeah.
And so he elected on the basis of that foreknowledge that, you know, that they would be saved and that they would, inherit whatever it is he's elected them for. So, in other words, it could be his foreknowledge was general rather than specific.
Yeah. Okay, and I got one request too for you and your audience, if anybody out there is listening. My ex-wife, who had left me for a dozen or so other men, she's a messed up girl. She's has terminal cancer, and she's 49 years old, and she has come to faith in Christ in the last month or so, and she seems very serious about it. I mean, you know, there's nothing like facing death to kind of focus your mind on things, right? And
you're smart, yeah.
Yeah. And she was never a stupid girl, that's for sure. Well, stupid.
It's just a little foolish.
Yes, yes, yes. But intelligent she always was.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, if people could pray for her salvation, I'd appreciate that.
What's her first name?
Her name is Susan.
All right, Jim.
Yeah.
A lot of our listeners, I think, probably feel like they know you since you've been calling for years. And so I'm sure that they'll want to remember your ex-wife.
Yeah, and of course, we have two boys. They're older, but they're devastated. And, you know, it's just been a rough time. And, you know, and I just, you know, like to see it. You know, she's talked to my pastor and stuff. And, you know, and I mean, it looks good in that area, but, you know, prayers will not hurt now. It just passed.
Amen. All right, Jim, we will keep her in mind.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call, brother. Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call in at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Carolyn, calling from Albany, Oregon. Hello, Carolyn. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My brother and I are the last of our family, and he had two daughters, and I had two sons. But our parents were not Christians, nor did they raise us as Christians. They were not in the church, and my mother was a bartender, and my dad was an alcoholic. And recently, we're both in our 60s and 70s, we were talking about this is the end of the line for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I've been praying for salvation for our family by name, but the name is not going to go on. Do you follow what I'm the last?
Right, because your sons don't have your parents, your father's name, right?
Correct. And but aside from that, when I was a young woman, I wasn't a Christian, and because I hadn't been raised in that. And the scripture that says the sins of the mother, the family, or the parents will be leveled under the fourth generation. And we got into this discussion, you know, that it's the end of our, what would you call it, progeny? Is that a word?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, aside from prayer, which I consider myself a strong prayer warrior now, and have been for about 10 years, even in my ignorance, you know, I'm just learning the Bible and whatnot. But do you hear my emptiness?
Well, your concern about the discontinuing of your father's name and the family line?
Correct. And
yeah.
Is that what Scripture means there?
Well, no. When the Scripture says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, I believe that simply means that the sins of a person can have repercussions that last for many generations in their offspring. In the particular case that God was talking about in the Scripture, he was talking about idolatry, and he said that it's when he gave the command not to make any graven images. He says, "For I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now, he said the same thing several other times in Deuteronomy and so forth, but he's talking about the fact there, I believe, that because of the idolatry of Israel, they would go into captivity ultimately, and they did. They went into captivity in Babylon, and that would have repercussions for three or four generations upon their offspring, which it did, because they were there for 70 years, so that there was the generation that went in, and there were the next generation and another generation, and then there were probably two or three generations or four that were impacted by that captivity. In fact, all generations later were impacted, because many Jews remained in exile forever afterwards. But I think what he is saying there is that when a people turn against God and worship idols, that the judgment of God ultimately comes upon them, and it comes upon them in a way that just doesn't affect them, but it can affect their offspring for several generations down. Now, alcoholism obviously is drunkenness is a sin that can affect offspring for many generations, because I believe, you know, the children of alcoholics often have a higher incidence of becoming alcoholics themselves. But I don't consider that to be some mystical curse that's brought upon them by God. I think that's more nurture than nature. I think it has more to do with the surroundings they're raised in. Because you will find people who were raised in alcoholic homes who themselves do not follow that way and do not drink. So it's clear that it's not inevitable that the sins of the fathers will be repeated by the children. And that's an important thing to note, because lots of Christians quote that verse that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, and they mistakenly think that that means that the children of the third and fourth generation are, in a sense, doomed to repeat the mistakes of their parents. But that's not what it says. To visit the iniquity is a Hebraism in the Scripture. That means to judge or to punish the iniquity. And the punishment affects their generations for many generations to come, it seems, in many cases. Not every case, certainly. There are some people whose sins never have an impact beyond their own generation. But there are sins, definitely, that when God chooses to judge them, it can impact for long term. But I think that statement applied to Israel primarily and came true in the Babylonian exile. I don't know that there's some general principle there that God will do that to non-Christian people, because he said to Israel that he did it because he was a jealous God. He's jealous over them because they were his wife. Israel was in covenant relationship to God, like a woman who's married to a man is in covenant relationship with him. And God was jealous over her, so when she worshipped idols, which was God compared that to a woman sleeping with a man other than her husband, committing adultery, that made God jealous, and therefore he visited the iniquity of their sins on several generations so they get the message. Now, there's no indication there that God is jealous over non-Christians or over people who never have been in covenant with him in the same sense that he was jealous of Israel. Now, for example, I had a wife years ago who slept with other men. Now, that made me jealous. When I hear of other women who are not my wife sleeping with other men, it grieves me, but it doesn't make me jealous, because I'm not jealous of them, because they're not mine. They're not my wife. And I can only be jealous over what is mine. And God can only be jealous over Israel, because Israel was his. Now, by the way, the church is his also. The people of God today in Christ are his. But when you and your parents lived in sin, you were not Christians. And therefore, you were not in this kind of situation where you're making God jealous. You might have been grieving God, maybe even making him angry at times, but not jealous in the sense that he speaks of there when he talks to Israel. So I don't think your family is experiencing a curse that's related to that particular statement in Exodus or in Deuteronomy. I can see why you would be maybe sorry to see your parents' family line end in the next generation. I don't know what can be said about that. I mean, obviously, you could just see that as the providence of God, that he didn't give your brother any sons. So, you know, but you know, when you become a Christian, blood relationships mean less than they did before, because there's a higher kind of relationship that takes prominence. Remember, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of the Father, they are my mother and my brothers." And he indicated that although he had a biological family, he also had, and more importantly, had a spiritual family made up of those who were obedient to his Father, the believers. And that is your true family now, in a sense, now that you're a believer. And I'm not saying that blood relationship doesn't count for anything, or that you don't naturally feel something about it. But in terms of what's infinitely and eternally important, the carrying on of a family line is not ever eternal anyway. I mean, there would come a generation, maybe not in the next, if it wasn't your children's generation, it might be 1, 2, 3, or 10 generations down the line, where the same thing could happen. I mean, there is no family line that is guaranteed to continue until the Lord comes, you know? And therefore, I think you've just lived to see the end of that family line. But you are fortunate, in a sense, to have come into a new family, which will never end, and that is the family of God.
Thank you, Steve. That helps me a lot, because I worry about the salvation of even the girls in the family, of course, you know.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not going to keep you. I have several questions for you, but I'll get back to you, okay? Good answer, and it does relieve me a lot. Thank you. And
well,
I do think that God has given you a genius in your answers. I believe that, and I pray for you every day. And it's such a joy. It's a true joy to hear you with your grace and your faith and talking with us. You know, that's so wonderful. Thank you. God
bless. Well, thank you, Carolyn. And thank you for your prayers. That's no doubt what helps with the answers.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. I don't really think that all of our listeners would agree that it's a genius. I think some people would think it's heresy, but I do appreciate the fact that some of our listeners do benefit from this program. And I wouldn't continue doing that if I didn't believe that. You know, this is not a job for me. I don't make any kind of income from being on the air here. This is something I do only because I hope it does help people. And it's good to hear from Carolyn that it is a blessing to her. The program does stay on the air on the radio stations because of gifts from people who appreciate it. As I said, I don't take any money from it, but the radio stations sure do. We have to pay thousands of dollars every month to the radio stations that carry this program. And we're glad to do so because it makes it possible for us to reach you and even our internet listeners. We would not have our program streamed to the internet as we do if we didn't have the program on the air. And we probably wouldn't be able to have the program if we didn't have the radio stations also for the sake of bringing in the calls and so forth. So the radio program is really what keeps this ministry on the internet as well. And what keeps us on the radio is gifts from listeners. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do that by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We have lines open, but we don't have much time to take. Our last one, we do have a question that was emailed in earlier from Robert. It says, are the miraculous gifts for today, or were they only needed in the first century to help the initial establishment of the church? Well, I'm of the opinion that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are needed today for the same reason they were needed in the first century. I can't think of anything that the church needed in the first century that doesn't need in the 21st century. We need the power of God. We certainly live in an age of skepticism, just like they did, where the miraculous gifts are needed to confirm the word to those who would have otherwise no reason to believe the message was a supernatural message. We have the gospel still going to lands that are pristine and unreached lands, and therefore, you know, the gospel still needs to be established. The church still needs to be established in areas where it is not yet established. I do think that the miraculous gifts happen more, that is, God uses them more and provides them more in those lands where the gospel is new. That is, on the forefront of the missionary activity is really where I hear most of the miracles that I hear about these days. I do hear about miracles from time to time, and I don't have any reason to believe they're not genuine. But most of the miracles I hear about are on the frontiers, where the gospel is being preached perhaps for the first time. And that doesn't mean that those of us who live in America or other places where the gospel has been established for a long time can never expect to see a miracle. But I believe that in the scripture, the miraculous gifts were primarily for establishing the truthfulness of the gospel that was being preached by the apostles and by the early Christians. It says that God worked with them, confirming their word with signs following. So it was a confirmation of the gospel. I think that a lot of times we are kind of self-centered, and we just think, well, I could use a miracle right now. How about if God works a miracle for me? I've got a friend who's dying of cancer. I've got a child who's on drugs. I've got financial problems. I could use a miracle. Well, I believe God can work miracles. I believe that God can answer any prayer, and he often works prayers in a miraculous way. But the purpose of miracles isn't just so I can have my needs met miraculously. The purpose of miracles in Scripture, apparently, is to confirm the word, and not just to give me, you know, what I need and what I can't get through natural means. Not primarily, anyway. I do believe in miracles, though, and I believe they can be worked by God through answered prayer anytime, any place. And there's certainly no evidence in Scripture that the miraculous gifts have ceased and are for a previous, you know, dispensation or something like that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here Monday through Friday live doing this same thing, and you can make it a point if you have questions that come up in your own reading of the Bible, or if people challenge you in your faith and you don't know what to say to them, that you give me a call when we're on the air and ask, and we'll talk about it here. And we've been doing this for about 8 years daily on the air, and I intend to do it as long as the Lord continues to provide for us to pay for the airtime. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's many resources there, nothing for sale. You can just download hundreds of MP3 files, or there's other kinds of files and beneficial resources there for you. It's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Hi, this is Sarah from the farm, and I just wanted to let everybody know that our hours are Monday through Saturday, 9 to 6. We're starting our 8th year of operations, and we have lots of new baby animals.